Continuing our session on the church, and Lord willing, we'll finish this section today. If not, we'll continue on, but I suspect that we should be able to finish it today. If you need notes from last week, the notes that we handed out last week were designed to suffice for both last week and this week, so if you need notes, would you raise your hand? Did you get notes? You do need notes. Okay. All right. And Pastor Jeff, I'm going to give you the last two remaining copies. Okay, last week, just to catch us up ever so briefly, we began by talking primarily about the church universal. Today we're going to finish up on the church universal and go into the local church, its governance, and its ordinances. If you may recall, last week we looked at a variety of metaphors that are used in the scriptures to describe the church, and in your notes on page 6, you'll see the beginning of 7 metaphors. These notes are from a pastor by the name of Gary Gilley, who is with a very fine church in Springfield, Illinois. I edited them to some extent, but they're good notes, so I hope that you find them helpful. He has 7 metaphors that he identified. I would respectfully see 3 of them as being more general regarding the nature of the believer and his or her relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those would be the shepherd and the sheep, and the vine and the branches. And then today we're going to the third one that I would regard as more general in nature is number 6, the last Adam and the new creation. Where we left off last week was looking at the building. That's on page 7. And then we transitioned from the building metaphor to the high priest and the royal priesthood at the top of page 8. And I believe we pretty much reached a point of conclusion on metaphor number 4. So we find ourselves on page 8 with the head and the body. And the pivotal passage, of course, here is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you would turn in your scriptures to Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 12, and in particular, verses 12 through 27. Time does not permit us to go in-depth on any one of these passages. Regrettably, they are very rich, so I'm going to have to just hit some high points here. But as you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the essence of this particular metaphor is unity and diversity. Paul is focusing upon one body with many members, and all of the members are integral to the effective functioning of the body. They are unlike the way we would perhaps view parts of our own body as one of them being maybe less desirable, less impactful than others. Paul, in his metaphor of the church as the body and members of the body, is very careful to point out that all of the members of the body are essential to its effective operation, even though in today's world we might tend to stratify people and stratify gifts and talents. Paul makes a very conscientious point of leveling that out and saying all of them are very important. So 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27 and following, Paul says in that verse 27, you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And so right off the bat, he is identifying each believer in this present age as members of the body of Christ. And then he begins to talk about all of these different very important functions in verse 12. Even as the body is one and has many members, all members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so is Christ. How did we get to be members of the body? He answers that for us in verse 13, where he says we were baptized into the body by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that baptism into the body of Christ is irrespective of our ethnic identity. whether he says Jews are Greeks, Jews are Gentiles, as the case may be, and even crosses socioeconomic lines, slaves or free. So in the body of Christ, universal, we don't find distinctions that you can't obliterate them in reality, but Paul is saying that all of us in the body of Christ are baptized into that body by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so you've got multiplicity of members, and yet this unity within the body, he points out in verse 14. Then he begins in verse 15 and following, where he says, okay, you've got the foot, the hand, the eye, the ear, and so on. And he emphasizes in this particular section of 1 Corinthians 12 that each part, even though one might appear to be more important than another, is a very important member of the body. And why would that be? Verse 18, Paul says that God has placed the members, each and every one of them, in the body. How? Just as he desired. So there's no arbitrary nature to the composition of the church, just as there is no arbitrary nature to the composition of the human body. It is by design. So as you look at the church, you see the church comprised of those whom God has joined by the baptism of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, placed there and playing a very integral role. No unimportant members in the body of Christ. So we can't say to each other, as Paul points out in verse 21, that I don't have a need of you. That's simply a ludicrous thing to say, because each and every member of the body of Christ is essential. All of them are necessary. So that's the point that he's making in 1 Corinthians 12, this interdependence. We live in an age of independence, of autonomy, where you've got sort of lone ranger Christians, and that is not at all consistent with the description that Paul gives us in the New Testament of how the church operates. There aren't any lone ranger Christians. All of us are knit together and vitally important to each other. Interdependence, not autonomy, not independence. And yet you have this relationship of the head and the body. Colossians 1 and Ephesians chapter 1 identify Christ specifically as the head of the body. And so you've got governance of the body. Lincoln.
Good question. Randy, does Scripture speak directly to whether or not one member of the body has a responsibility for the productivity of another member of the body? And what I'm saying is not in a matter of sin. I understand if another member of the body is sinning, you're supposed to lovingly talk to him one-on-one, that kind of thing. But what if the member of the body is basically on the bench but not in the game, that is kind of sitting on the couch, as it were, and not really kind of fulfilling the role? So what I'm wondering is that between them and God, or is there a role for another member of the body to go to them and say, come on, man, we need you in the game? And
it would be the latter. I don't know if all of you heard the question, but Lincoln was simply asking, okay, so if you have, and we do have, Scripture pointing to each and every member of the body is integral to the effective ministry of the body. Now, this is the church universal, but we'll see as we move along that in the local church, it's ever so important as it is, of course, in the church universal. The question was, is there a role for encouraging, exhorting someone to integrate himself, herself into the life of the church? The answer, of course, is yes. And so the tone, of course, is we are told to speak the truth in love. We are speaking truth when we say to a member of the body of Christ, brother, sister, I'd love to see you be more involved in the life of Christ's fellowship. I know that you have much to offer. Let's see how we can encourage you, and I want you to feel, because you are important to the functioning of the body, there's of course a role for, and I think the tone would certainly be one of encouragement, because likely, at least at the outset, it would be someone who perhaps isn't thinking about his or her role. So yeah, it's of vital importance that we sharpen each other, that we integrate each other into the body of Christ. Well, we're already in the body of Christ, but we integrate each other into the life of the body for the effective functioning. It's interesting in this particular section, again, we have barely enough time to even skim the surface here, but in 1 Corinthians 12, dealing with the parts of the body, Paul transitions, interestingly enough, in verse 28 to the appointment of gifted men in the life of the church, apostles, prophets, teachers, and so on. And then even there makes a point that not all are apostles, verse 29, not all are prophets, not all are teachers, not all have gifts of healings, etc. So, of course, there's a multiplicity of gifts, and there are several sections of gifts that are incorporated in the Scripture. They're listed here for you in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter, Ephesians 4, etc. So I'm not really doing justice to this section, but I simply wanted to point out to you that one of the very important metaphors for the church universal is the body, with Christ as the head and the members knit together, baptized into the body as important functioning members, multiplicity of talents, gifts, roles, all of them important. Moving on page 9 down to the seventh metaphor, the bridegroom and the bride. If the essence of the picture of the body was unity and diversity and interdependence, it seems to me that the essence of this particular metaphor of the bridegroom and the bride is relationship. It's obviously intensely interpersonal in nature, and we're looking at the most intimate relationship that we have in all of humanity, a bridegroom and a bride, a husband and a wife. And you have intimacy, you have relationship, and yet even within the context of intimacy, you have accountability, you have headship and subjection, submission, as the case may be. And so even within this very tightly knit relationship of intimacy, you have boundaries, you have roles for the effective functioning. Who's the head of the church? Well, Christ is the head of the church. We are the bride of Christ. We've been purchased, in fact, by His blood. We are His. He's purchased us by offering Himself in our place, suffering the very wrath of the Father poured out upon Him so that He might purchase us to be His very own. And His love is manifest for us, described in Ephesians chapter 5. And you can look at the section there. There's some notes simply about His love for the church in past, present, and future. Verse 25 in Ephesians 5 says He loved the church and He gave Himself for her. In verses 26 and 29, Paul describes His present love where He is sanctifying and cleansing her, nourishing, cherishing. And so you have this, the language of intimacy, care, concern, compassion, attentiveness, and even the future dimension of His love for His bride when He will present her, the church, to Himself, a glorious church, fully sanctified, fully glorified, purchased, and in consummation, His in entirety, without spot or blemish in any form or fashion. And so you've got this intimate relationship, and yet you have headship and submission. The word, if I'm not mistaken, Jeff, for submission is hupotasso, is that right? The word hupotasso is the Greek word that means, it's actually used often in a military sense. Those of you who may have either been in the military or been around the military know that you've got a line of authority, you've got a line of accountability, and it literally means to be arrayed under. It means to be put into a position of reporting responsibility and answering to the commander who is over you. That doesn't mean that you're the one to whom you report is better than the one who is answering. It simply means that for the effective functioning of that organization, there has to be unquestioned authority and responding to that authority. even though the authority may not at all times seem to be making sense. You don't challenge the authority. It is an accountable relationship, and so you've got submission or subjection, and that's the word that Paul uses here for submission. So you've got headship and submission. Now, what's interesting, just to sort of drive this point home, is in 1 Corinthians 11:3, since you're in 1 Corinthians 12, just flip back just a little bit. I think there's an observation that we can make quickly that would be worth making. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Paul says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Okay? Now, the point that Paul is making here is that there is a head and that there is one who is submissive. Does that mean that there is superiority? It does not. And how do I know that? Because in his last expression here, God the Father is head of Christ. Does that mean that one is better than or more exalted than the other? Of course not. It's the same expression that's used here, with Christ as the head of man. Now, obviously, Christ is divine and we are not, but the point is man is the head of a woman. That doesn't mean that the man is more important than the woman. It just means that there is a line of authority, a line of accountability. So when Paul uses the expression submission, he's saying that there is an authority relationship there. There is a submission relationship there that is integral to the effective operation of that relationship. Page 10, moving from these metaphors to the duties of the church, and we're really sort of hydroplaning through the church universal at this point. I'll just make some very brief comments. If I were going to make an editorial change to these notes, I would simply say if you wanted to have ease all the way down, the three main duties of the church would be to exalt, to evangelize, and to edify. To exalt God, to glorify God. And of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, all things are to be done how? With the glory of God as our first and foremost preoccupation. And how do we glorify God in the church? We glorify God in our worship, and whether that be individual, family, or corporate, as we are tonight, and certainly in our witness, as we proclaim the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also glorify God by evangelizing, by proclaiming the saving work of Jesus Christ, that the church is called to herald the message of the gospel, that there is salvation in one only, the Lord Jesus Christ. I would make a point here that although the church evangelizes, Christ extends the church. And I will simply say that when we evangelize, that we are simply proclaiming. Who is it that builds the church? Christ builds the church. So it's his responsibility. He Christ, extends the church. So it's not our duty, nor is it our authority on heaven or earth to extend the church. We're simply proclaiming the message. He takes that and sovereignly dispenses with the message as he will so that his ends are accomplished. We are given the wonderful opportunity and, in fact, the responsibility to proclaim the saving work of Jesus Christ, that Christ builds his church. We evangelize, he extends. And then lastly, to a point that was sort of alluded to a little bit earlier, we edify one another. And of course, this is a key thought in Ephesians 4, where Paul talks about the building up of the body of Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, chapter 4. And we'll make a few brief comments here before we transition into the local church. Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 16. Sometimes people will ask, what's your model of ministry to a pastor? And the model of ministry that the scriptures have given us is to equip the saints for the work of service. The pastor is given a responsibility and equipped to, in fact, build into the lives of those in the church not uniquely. We do that with each other, by the way. But then you have the body of Christ, particularly the local church, then is doing the work. You frequently will see churches who somehow view it as the pastor's sole or primary responsibility to carry on the work of the church. Is that a biblical model? No, it's not a biblical model. The pastor's role is to teach the Word of God, to counsel, to build into the lives of men and women in the local church so that the members of the church do the work of ministry. You've all heard the illustration of 22 players on the field in a football game and 50,000 people in the stands. Sometimes that's how the work of ministry is viewed, is you've got a handful of people on the field doing the work and you've got 50,000 bystanders sitting by tailgating or watching in the stands, whatever the case may be. But in fact, the work of ministry would be 50,000 people on the field. We're all players, and we all are have to get into the game, if I can continue that metaphor. But in Ephesians 4, verse 7, Paul says, "To each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." So he ascended on high, and he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he had also descended to the lower parts of the earth? We're talking about Jesus Christ here. He who descended is himself the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Then we're moving into the life of the church. He gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. That verse is so integral, verse 12, that should be the banner of every local church in terms of how they do ministry. If we ever get a grasp of any one passage in the life of a local church, it would be this one passage, where the pastoral staff, so to speak, is equipping, using the gifts that they have been given, so that the church builds itself up. We do the work of service. You're in the ministry. Did you know that? All of you, how many of you are in the ministry? I see a lot of hands going up. All of your hands should be going up. All of you are in the ministry. You may not all be ordained, but you're all in the ministry. And God has designed that to be the case. It's a wonderful model for the equipping of the saints, to the building up of the body of Christ until, you can see we're not there yet, right? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So what does maturity look like in a local church? Paul tells us in verse 14 that it's characterized by stability in doctrine and life. He tells us in verse 15 that it is characterized by speaking the truth in love, by truthing in love. He tells us in verse 16 that it is an interpersonal network of relationships where the body of Christ is building itself up in love. So if you want to see what a mature church looks like, it's a loving assembly of brothers and sisters in Christ who are investing in each other's lives and whose lives in totality are characterized by doctrinal integrity and spiritual maturity, so that they are no longer to be children, unstable, tossed by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. Paul is clearly letting us know that the church is to build itself up so that it will not be tossed back and forth. He's giving us very clear indications that we should expect forces to be at work which would be challenging the life of the local church. But he has given us men to equip us so that we can invest in each other's lives and be built up in doctrinal integrity and not carried about by trickery of men or craftiness and deceitful scheming. So that's the design for the local church, the church universal. Now, let's get into, I'm going to transition over to page 11 since Jeff has really covered the rapture for us last week, and I don't have time to get into eschatology tonight in any more detail. We'll get into that, Lord willing, in some future weeks. Let's go to page 11, the organization of the local church. If you've heard the word polity, P-O-L-I-T-Y, that word speaks to how do we organize ourselves, how do we conduct ourselves as a church. And there are various ways that churches behave in terms of organizational design. There are three that are listed here for you. Three. The first two are not forms that we would advocate, but they're very widespread. The hierarchical or episcopal model is based upon the word episkopos, which occurs in the book of Titus and a few other places. It occurs a handful of times in Scripture. The model that we see taught most clearly in Scripture is not a singular man who is overseeing the church, but plurality of elders in the local church as the normative form of governance. This is not something that has always existed. It sprung up early in church history, but has not always existed. It does manifest itself in a variety of denominations, and you can see the ones that are listed there for you. The congregational method, manner of conducting church, is very widespread. It occurs in many Baptist churches, some independent churches, some Bible churches. If I were going to compare and contrast the Presbyterian model of church government with the congregational model of church government, I would simply say one is a republic and the other one is a democracy. I think we're familiar with a republic where you've got those who are identified as the group at large have identified some who will exercise governing authority. That's a republic. The democracy would be each and every person is exercising authority in the conduct of church. Congregational governance is not unusual. It's very widespread. It is not, in our view, the method that is most accurately taught in Scripture. We would teach, if you want to turn back in your notes to page 1, if you want to know what we teach in terms of the conduct of the church, on page 1 from what we teach, the second from the bottom paragraph and the last paragraph, we teach that the one supreme authority for the church is Christ. So now we're getting into the head of the body and the leadership of Christ as our head. Church leadership, gifts, order, discipline, worship are all appointed through his sovereignty. The biblically designated officers serving under Christ, and we would identify elders as under shepherds, and over the assembly are elders and deacons. This next paragraph, or the final paragraph, we teach that these leaders lead or rule as, what, demagogues? No, servants, right? That's very important that we understand that. Servants. Peter is very explicit on that, by the way. But 1 Timothy 5 is given here as a passage of Scripture. And have his authority in directing the church. The congregation is to submit to their leadership, their authority. So our particular church is designed under what would be commonly regarded as a Presbyterian form of government. The reason for that would be simply that the word elder, one word is episkopos, the other word is presbyteros. We get the word Presbyterian from one of those words. We would get elder-led governance or plurality of elders. It's not called Presbyterian, but I think probably the term that would be most widely used, and at least in our circles, would be a Presbyterian form of government. We're not a Presbyterian church per se, but the form of governance would be Presbyterian in terms of recognizing the plurality of elders. We don't make a a bifurcation between teaching elders and ruling elders, we would see elders as elders. So we, not that that's a point of great consequence, but we do recognize that those who spend their time full-time in leading the church are worthy of double honor, that they are worth being, that they should be compensated, that they should be provided for, but we don't make a bifurcation between teaching elders and ruling elders. But we do certainly recognize that there are elders who should be provided for materially so that they can do the work that they have been called to do. Top of page 12, a description of federal or representative or Presbyterian government. You could jot down plurality of elders as a form of governance there. I'm going to make an interest, what I think is a point worth making here, that churches governed by elders, I'm going to take a little bit of exception with the choice of words that Gary Gilley used, who are given their authority by the congregation. Please understand that the elders are not given their authority by the congregation. The congregation may recognize them as authoritative, but who gives them their authority? Christ gives them their authority. Gary understands that. I'm just picking at words here, but I think it's a point that's worth making. That the congregation affirms, recognizes, identifies those who are serving as elders and deacons, but the congregation doesn't give them their authority. They are to submit or recognize that authority, but their authority comes as under-shepherds, as those who are equipped and identified, really, by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's about all we've got time for today, but our form of governance at Christ Fellowship would be federal, representative, plurality of elders, etc. In terms of the officers of the church, we recognize two officers in the local church because we believe that the Scripture identifies two officers in the local church, the elders and the deacons. On page 12, there are different titles given to elders. One would be an overseer. Sometimes your translation may have bishop. The Greek word that is used for that is episkopos, and so you sometimes you'll see an episcopalian form of government or the like. That's really the bishop-led form of governance. But the word episkopos is not used nearly as often as the other word for elder, but it's used about seven times. It's used in Acts 20. It's used in 1 Timothy 3. It's used in Titus 1. It's certainly used in a number of important passages to recognize a leader in the local church. But if we were going to look at a particular passage of Scripture, let's turn to Titus chapter 1, and the reason for that is there you have both words used, and I think we can make an observation that's helpful here. Titus chapter 1. Paul is writing to Titus to go to establish the set things in order in Crete in verse 5. That's a mission that Titus has been sent on. For this reason, I left you in Crete so that you might set things in order and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Look at verse 7. For the overseer must be above reproach. The word that's used, interestingly enough, for elder in verse 5 is the word from which we would get Presbyterian. It's presbyteros. Presbyter, elder. The word that's used in verse 7 is the word episkopos in Greek. In my understanding of Scripture, Paul really makes it the same. And the reason I would say that is that Paul says that Titus is to appoint elders in every city. Well, what should they look like? Verse 6. Above reproach, that same expression is used in 1 Timothy 3. The husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation. 4, and he's explaining things here. He's saying there are conditions, qualifications that one should look for in identifying an episkopos or an elder. 4, the overseer must be above reproach. So essentially what Paul is doing in Titus chapter 1 is he is saying in chapter 5 that the presbyters are to be identified because they are, in verse 7, the episkopos, the same, it's a different word, but essentially he's equating them. He uses a different word, but he's equating them in Titus chapter 1. So we don't recognize a hierarchical form of government. We don't see episkopos as higher than a presbyter. Am I confusing things? I'm making a point simply that in some forms of church government, they would see the episkopos or the bishop as at one level and elders at a different level, but Paul is essentially putting them on the same playing field in this one couplet of verses here. So you've got different words that are used. Probably the most important one in a functional way is in verse 3, and it's essentially shepherd. If you were going to identify what is the function of an elder, the function is to shepherd, is to care. And I would simply point out that we would see elders as under-shepherds. Who's our chief shepherd in the church? Christ Jesus himself. We are the elders, whoever they are, obviously at this point it's Lance Quinn and Pastor Jeff, but they are under shepherds. They are under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we submit to Jeff and to Lance as our elders. But the function is to lead, and integrally important is to shepherd, to care. If you want to see what a good shepherd does, go to John chapter 10. And you see sacrificial leadership. You see the one who protects against the one who comes in to destroy and to steal. You see the one who lays down his life for the sheep. And you see the tone of leadership that is there for the elder, the episkopos, the shepherd, as the case may be. Please jot down 1 Peter chapter 5. It's a marvelous passage of Scripture. It goes to the very essence of pastoral care, and it's certainly worth reading. Can't really get into it now, but I would simply ask you to read 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. It goes to the essence of pastoral leadership. The qualifications for the elder, the presbyter, the episkopos, the shepherd, are given in both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. They are essentially the same. There are small differences, but Titus chapter 1 would indicate in verse 9 that the elder is to hold fast the word of truth, the doctrine, not to release it, is to be a steadfast proponent and defender of the truth. There are characteristics, individual characteristics, personal characteristics. Certainly one would look at the family life of the person who is under consideration, and the interpersonal life on a broader scale, his reputation with those who are outside. And so there are, interestingly enough, a variety of qualifications that are given. Some look at the individual life, the family life, the broader relationship that the individual would have with coworkers, with neighbors, with colleagues, whatever the case may be. It's all important. It all is indicative of the condition of someone's heart, and all of those are important. The duties are listed for you at the bottom of page 12. All of them, you can see, are of critical importance to the effective care of the local congregation, to shepherd. And again, I would go to John 10 if you want to see a picture of the perfect shepherd, to teach, certainly, to guide, to provide direction. Very important to protect. Paul, as he is referring, as he is speaking in his departing words to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, warns them passionately that there will come a time when there will be those who will come in both from outside the church and even from their own midst, and they are to be on guard against those who would come in and seek to do damage to the church at Ephesus. And so it's of very key importance that the elder be protecting the spiritual well-being of the church. to know what's going on. And to a certain extent, they've got to know what some of the trends are that are out there, things that are being advocated, because there's a lot of insidious things going on in the broader scope of evangelicalism. Certainly examples. One always is expected to lead by example. And the tender dimension of caring for those who are homebound, hospital-bound, unable to get out, who need encouragement, those who are sick, those who are infirm, those who are discouraged. Certainly to encourage the one who needs a nudge to get into the game, so to speak. And to oversee the handling of finances. The deacons are described. Acts chapter 6 is an interesting passage. It doesn't specifically identify these seven men as deacons. I kind of view them as proto-deacons. They were, if you go back and look at what is described in Acts chapter 6 verses 1 through 7, there was a controversy that had developed in the church in Jerusalem, and you had the Hellenistic Jews and the Judean Jews who were getting into quarrels because certain widows were not being well provided for, and you had all sorts of logistical issues that were coming into play, and you had this question: well, who's going to make sure that the food is dispensed properly, that the material needs are provided for? And there are those who need to be devoting themselves to the teaching of the word and to prayer. That doesn't mean that the care for the material needs of the church is inconsequential. By no means. The material needs of the church are very important, because if they're not being met, all sorts of unhappiness and division and consternation come in, and it makes people not focused on what's happening in the life of the local church. It gives the enemy an avenue to come in and create division. So all of these things are very important, the care of the people's material needs, but there is a recognition that some people need to be devoting themselves to the teaching of the word and the prayer. Not that prayer is all of our responsibility, but certainly dedicated times of prayer and exposition of the word. But the deacons free those men up, so to speak, so that they can devote themselves to that. But you can see the teamwork that is at work, that is at play here. It's not, that one is super leaders and the other ones are not important. Oh, they're all important. They're all leaders in the church, but there's boundaries. There are leadership roles that are identified and roles that are identified that I think you can sense here. The duties would be to help, to free up the elders, to care for the saints in a particular way, to serve. Teaching is not identified as a duty, but the character qualities of the deacon are essentially the same as for an elder, except that able to teach is really not a key dimension here. And there is no reference to ruling or leading in the church, as you would see in Hebrews chapter 13. You see those who rule being identified as elders. But the deacons are very important, and they work closely hand in hand with the elders. And when you see a church where the elders and deacons have a very collegial relationship with each other, where they respect each other, they care for each other, their lives are knit together, then you have a healthy church. And because they are, they're partners in ministry in a very real sense. The only thing I'll say on deaconesses is it would be my view. I personally am not persuaded that deaconesses are an official position. There are some churches that recognize deaconesses. Good churches recognize them. Some churches don't recognize them. There are two passages in Romans 16. Phoebe is identified with the word diakonos, but diakonos is used 31 times in the Greek New Testament, and in many cases simply means to serve or to help. It's not necessarily talking about an official office. Could be. It's, in my view, it's a questionable role, and I'll just leave it at that. Some very good churches have deaconesses. Other churches don't have deaconesses. Whether you recognize them as deaconesses or not, there are those who pitch in and help, and they're doing the work. In the time that remains, all 7 minutes, we'll talk about the ordinances. Let me go to, I'll make a point here. on the ordinances. We use the word ordinances and not sacraments. And that may seem like splitting hairs, but in a city like St. Louis, it's not an inconsequential thing. We live in a city where the word sacrament means something to a great segment of our population. If you go to the Catholic population in St. Louis, and it is very large, the word sacrament means something very different than what we recognize as the Lord's table and as baptism. You can see the language, a sacrament, in many circles, and certainly in Catholic circles and Orthodox circles. I'm not talking about like Presbyterian Orthodox. I'm talking about Greek Orthodox circles, Eastern Orthodox. These sacraments are viewed as actually not just means of grace, but actually imparting grace or doing things spiritually to the participant in that the Mass. The Roman Catholic understanding of the Mass is way different than what we would see as the Lord's table. They would use the word sacrament. We are best not to use that word simply because it's very confusing, and we don't want to confuse people. If someone comes in and we say we're going to observe the sacrament of the Lord's table, probably everyone sitting in the room today would say, I understand that. Someone comes in from a Catholic background, doesn't know Jesus Christ personally, or they've been schooled in Catholic theology, they're going to be reading into what we're doing something very different than what we do. So we use the word ordinance, and I think it's important in a city like ours that we recognize that, so there's no confusion about that.
What does the word mean?
Sacrament? Well, in Catholic circles, it means, and you can see it in the notes.
It means the word itself. I know what the text means. Is it a Latin word? What is it?
Oh, boy. I'm going to have to get back to you on that. S-A-C-E-R is one word, and I'd have to go back and look it up. I believe it is Latin. No, not that I'm aware of. Well, it's a Latin word. It comes from a Latin word. Let me go back and do some work on that.
But it's not a word in the Bible.
Sacrament?
Yeah.
I don't believe it is. I don't believe it is. There are two ordinances.
And neither is the word ordinance.
I don't even believe the word ordinance is used. Jeff, correct me if I'm wrong. We would use it. These are observances. That word is certainly used in the Scripture. That the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has instructed the church to practice. So we would call them ordinances to distinguish them from the broader realm of Christendom and what they would see as sacraments. We don't see the Lord's table and baptism as actually doing something spiritually, either inaugurating someone into the body of Christ or certainly not regenerating them. And we certainly don't see the Lord being physically present in the Lord's table, or that the elements being anything different than bread and juice. We recognize them as memorials. And in baptism, we see baptism as identifying the participant in baptism with the body of Christ. Okay? I'm going to make a judgment call and go into week 3 on that subject, because it's too important to spend 3 minutes on the Lord's table and baptism. So I don't want to do an inadequate job on a very important subject, and so we'll pursue this next week, Lord willing, and move from there into the doctrine of angels if we have time left over. So keep your notes. I said they were 2-week notes. Look like they may very well be 3-week notes. But it's too important to spend 3 minutes on the Lord's table and baptism. Since we are going to be observing the Lord's table tonight, I would simply direct you in the notes to page 13 and 14, and the view that we take here, that we see Scripture teaching, is on page 14 as the Zwinglian view or the memorial view, because our Lord Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And we don't see the best understanding of Scripture as a spiritual presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we certainly, we definitely do not see anything, matter of fact, just completely contrary to Scripture, that we would see the elements, the bread and the cup, being changed in any form or fashion from what they are. They are bread and they are juice. So we definitely would not recognize transubstantiation or consubstantiation. We would see the best understanding of Scripture as the memorial, the remembrance, the Zwinglian view. Although we do see the observance of the Lord's table as obviously a time of spiritual communion, of fellowship, of intimate fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing what He has done for us in our place. So we'll stop there and pick this up next week.